How hard is it to offend you? Pretty tough, huh? Are there circumstances in your life that are unfair? Do people sometimes, so to speak, step on your toes, maybe even turn against you? Do things happen? Do sometimes those things you fear will happen indeed do happen? And it makes it even harder sometimes to bear because it's almost as if you expected it. I remember one time, it was kind of a strange circumstance. I was sitting in the bleachers. I was out of high school. I don't think I had yet entered college. And I was with some friends and watching a sports activity, and I was way up in the bleachers, quite a ways up, and I noticed down at the bottom, a younger teenager, younger than I was, started working his way up through the bleachers where there weren't any steps. And I thought that was rather strange, you know, just kind of come right up through the middle of the people, and I kept watching him, and I thought, you know, that kid's headed right toward me. I'll bet you he's going to disturb me. Because I watched people shuffling aside. And I wasn't feeling very good that day, and I was kind of combative a little bit. And I kept thinking, you know, this kid is going to bother me. And he kept working his way right toward me, working his way. And finally, he got right up to my seat and kind of brushed me aside. And as he came by, I just, because I knew it was going to happen, I'd already worked myself up in anticipation. You know, what am I going to do when that kid bothers me? Because I knew he was going to bother me, and he did bother me. And he came up by me, and I kind of went like that, and I stopped, and my friends looked at me like I was nuts. I mean, see, they didn't realize what had been going on in my mind, that I'd been watching this kid for the last minute, knowing that he was going to assault me and that I would have to defend myself. And so I had emotionally prepared myself for the event, and they just looked at me and thought that I had lost it or something. They could see no association there at all. Sometimes in our lives, things happen either that we fear or that we're concerned about or that we would prefer to avoid, and yet they land in our laps anyway. And our response to that is sometimes by being offended. And that has a significant impact in our lives when that takes place. When a person that we know offends us, someone that we have association with, we generally begin to avoid him. And if that circumstance then isn't resolved, we probably have lost that person as our friend. What happens, though, when we're offended by God? What happens when the one who appears to have assaulted us or appears to have allowed us to face a circumstance that we wanted to avoid is God himself? What happens when life is unfair and we know it's unfair and we look to God and we trust God and he leads us and we pray to him and he answers our prayers and it happens anyway? Then there are times when our offense is actually at God and we can't afford to distance ourselves from him because that's not an optional relationship. What happens when we begin to back away from God? Luke 17 talks about offense and how it impacts us and what our own personal responsibilities are in that point. In Luke 17, Christ is warning the disciples about those who would be, one, offended and those who would be offenders as well and what their responsibility was. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come." He says, "I know things are going to happen that are going to be offensive to you and sensitive to you and give you trouble." But he says, "But woe to him through whom they do come." Still, the person who brings them on. "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Now the NIV renders this "causes to sin." And when the Bible uses the term offense, it's talking about turning and sinning and beginning in that sense to pull away from God. Draw back, pull back, just as if it happened with a physical relationship. Have you ever thought or wondered why this is written so strongly? I mean, I offend my wife all the time and I haven't jumped in the ocean yet. She's asked me to a couple times. Why is it written so strongly? It's talking about causing someone else to sin. It would be better for you to have a rock on your neck and jump in the ocean than to cause someone else to draw back and to sin. It's saying, effectively, that it would be better to give up your own life than to cause someone else to lose theirs. That would be the extent of what is being addressed. Someone who is offended draws back and pulls back and pulls to themselves from God. And what Christ was saying is, you know, you'd be better to risk your own salvation than to risk someone else's. Woe to those who cause some to be offended. And in verse 3, it goes on and says, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times and 7 times returns to you and says, I repent, forgive him. And the apostle said, increase our faith. I can't believe it. Do you really think I can do that? They're responding to this request. And Christ is saying it is so important to be able to forgive offenses so that someone does not lose their salvation because of sin, because of pulling back and drawing back, because of hurt and injury. It is so important to learn to forgive and to process those things in that way. There's another scripture in Psalm 119. It talks about those who are offended, and it draws a little different analogy as to the process that takes place. In Psalm 119, verse 161, take me a while to get there this time, I'm thumbing through the wrong book. Psalm 119, 161, princes persecute me without a cause. Now, I've got some problems. Life's not fair, and things are happening to me that aren't right. But again, it gives a contrast here as to how that is processed in this case. But my heart stands in awe of your word. I have stayed focused on you and our relationship and your word, even though life is not going the way I wished it would. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying. I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. The old King James says nothing will offend them. That's what it means to be offended in the Bible terms. It means to stumble. It means to sin in such a way that you fall down, that you're not on course anymore. You're not making progress anymore. You're tripped up. You didn't just miss the mark in the sense of sin. You didn't quite hit the target. No, you're not even going forward at all. You're laying out on the trail. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts, your testimonies. All my ways are before you. So the contrast here is to someone who is drinking in of God's word, focusing on God's word, and living it, as compared to the person who stumbles. And the opposing mood, emotion, response to stumbling here is given as peace. Great peace have they as compared to those who stumble. How many of us are at peace right now? At peace. How many can say that our lives, our minds, our spiritual condition is at peace with God right now? What is it then? And I assume that everyone here, I could not always even answer that in the affirmative. What is it then that would threaten our peace? What is it that would cause us to be stumbling at times or be offended or to trip up or to pull back? 1978, I was in college, Ambassador College in Pasadena, and the college closed. Now, I was a senior, and that wasn't a big problem for me. The year before, I'd been in Big Sandy and was a junior, and the college closed, and the stress level for me was much higher. And a good friend of mine, John McCarthy, had been in Brickett Wood when it had closed, so he was kind of dangerous to hang around because everywhere he went, the institution failed, but... He closed down Brickett Wood, closed down Big Sandy, and then he was a senior when Pasadena closed that year as well. But that year there was 1,550 students in the college. And John and I graduated. Most of the students didn't. In the fall, the college opened back up. Anybody remember how many students opened back up in the fall when it started over? Anybody had a guess? 50 students. 1,550, some graduated, college closed, it was structured and opened back up the following fall with 50 students. Some of the students I've met over the years who were there when we were there together and we've spoken, met them at feast sites and otherwise, they're pretty upset. Do you blame them? Do you blame them that they'd invested their time, maybe 3 years of their life, their money, their finances, got so far on a curriculum and could not go on, could not transfer those classes in all cases, could not finish their major? Do you blame them? Some of those students were offended. Well, life wasn't very fair. I think that's a legitimate example of life not being very unfair. Some then turned and walked right out of the church. What would you have done if you were there, or me, if I was a sophomore or junior instead of a senior and out the door? You see, there are circumstances in life that truly are unfair and truly are difficult. And God says, you know, we've got to be careful because sometimes we do things to each other where we offend each other and somebody draws back and they stumble and trip and they don't go on. And we have to be incredibly capable or careful that we not participate in that. But we also have to be very, very careful that we not succumb to that ourselves, that it not happen to us. There are members in the church, brethren, who have been murdered. There are women in the church who have been raped. There are members of the church who have died agonizingly slow and painful deaths from cancer or some other things. There are children who've never lived even long enough to be born. Now, for them, that was easy. They have nothing to forget. But those who have walked through that process, I've done a funeral with a little casket this big. It's a terrible thing. You know, it's a terrible thing, and the families that go through that and face those circumstances, and some of you have, some of those things are very, very hard to forget. It's hard sometimes to let go. It's hard sometimes to go on. But when you don't, or when you can't, and when you're asking or crying out to God for something and the answer is either no or the answer is not what you wanted and this is some great loss, you have to still process that without offense. Because if you are offended, you will pull back just as you would if I offended you or if you offended me. And you do not reconcile unless something specific, then some action specifically takes place. You cannot afford to have not reconciled with God, let alone with each other. But you cannot afford to have not reconciled, obviously, with God. Sometimes, in the midst of those difficulties, we are able to focus on many other blessings that we still do have. But sometimes we feel our circumstances have been so unfair that we wrestle then with frustration and then anger and then bitterness. It gives us a very, very great struggle indeed. Look at Jonah chapter 3. Circumstance there that, you know, I used to ponder this and wonder about Jonah's attitude and his anger and try to understand what was on his mind and why it was such a difficult thing. You know, you and I think, oh boy, you know, if God gave us a job to do specifically, we'd be so flattered that he would call us to do this work for him and we'd go out and give this message for God and it would be a great thing and, oh, you know, we'd be humble and zealous and all that. Jonah, God called him to do something. He says, forget it. He says, no way, I ain't going to do it. I don't want it. Leave me alone. And God says, you don't have any choice. You're going to do what I tell you, and you're going to do it the way I tell you, and you're going to do it now. So that's the setting here. Jonah's not here because he's the benefactor of mankind. Jonah's not here because of his zeal for the Lord. He's here because God says, I'm going to beat you to a pulp or swallow you by whales or burp you up on the beach or whatever I have to do until you do what I say. And it's going to be so miserable that you're going to do it. So Jonah says, all right, I've had it. I'll do what you say. So Jonah's forced into this. He not willing, not anything at all. Jonah 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And he said, yes, Lord. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah rose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. It says, Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, in 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king, and he arose from the throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself in sackcloth and ashes, caused it to be proclaimed throughout his kingdom, throughout Nineveh. By decree of the king and the nobles, said, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent so that we will not perish, so that he'll turn away his fierce anger from us? He said, and God saw their works. They turned their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring on them, and he did not do it. Now, why is Jonah mad? If we had a public campaign here in Spokane, and I got up and told the people to repent and worship God and obey God and turn away from their evil, and everybody stood up and cried indeed that they would, and that they would dedicate their lives and their service to God, and then we'd all get mad, right? We'd start throwing tomatoes at him and beating him up and chasing him out of the hall. How often does this? Why did Jonah get so angry? It says it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, isn't this what I said when I was still in my country? I knew he was going to bother me when I saw him start up the bleachers. I saw this coming. I told you this would happen, and I didn't want anything to do with it. He says, therefore, that's why I fled to Tarshish. I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. Is that, would you say he's stumbling? Maybe drawing back just a little bit? Kind of offended by God and withdrawing? How many years was it from the time of Jonah to the captivity of Israel? 60, 70 years? Who is Israel's arch enemy and major threat here? Who was it that was going to take Israel captive? Syria. Do you understand that if Jonah went home after delivering this message to the repentant Assyrians and had children, that those children would likely die in captivity? And if he didn't have children then, if he had children already, then his grandchildren would die in captivity? Can you imagine going to the people that you believed or knew would be the captives of your descendants, and to whom they would suffer and perish, and they're going to be called to repentance so that God won't destroy them, so they'll be around to take over your nation, and you would be happy? This isn't fair. This isn't fair at all. But it did fulfill God's purpose in a much greater way than what Jonah could see at this point. We can be offended by things that are very genuine. We can turn back and pull back by things that are very real. By incredible injustice, it would appear, or whatever. But the result is just the same. When the Bible talks about being offended, it talks about stumbling. It talks about sinning in such a way that we pull back from God and turn away. We must protect ourselves from that. We must not assume that some very real incident indeed won't present itself in that respect. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Another incident here that turned someone away in a way that was dramatic. Amnon was the son of David. Absalom was a son as well, and Tamar was a daughter. Now they were Absalom and Tamar were brother and sister. There's different mothers involved, so they're all children, but they're not all related the same way. And you have an account here where Amnon raped Absalom's sister Tamar and caused some great distress. And in the course of it, Absalom was offended. And look at the dynamic here in verse 21. It says, when King David heard all these things, he was very angry. But it appears he did nothing. That was very unfair. King David, a man after God's own heart in whom righteousness dwelt, and yet at times he did something that was fundamentally improper and deficient. It says, King David heard all these things. He was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good or bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. The account is just blank here in terms of what was taking place or any correction that was met out or any judgment that was made. And Absalom begins to be bitter. And he nurtures his bitterness and he nurtures his anger. And verse 23 came to pass after two full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and says, kindly note your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not go now, lest we be a burden to you. And he urged him, and he wouldn't go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, if not, let my brother Amnon go with us. The king said, well, why? Why do you want him to go? And Absalom urged him, and he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servant, saying, watch now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you to strike Amnon, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded, and then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. I don't think we can prove it absolutely, but the indication to me is that Absalom hated not only Amnon, but David as well. And it very possibly could have begun when Amnon raped his sister and David, his father, although angry, appeared to have done nothing. And Absalom turned against his father and rebelled against him and for a time even chased him from his throne. And then the other side of the story at the end was one that always fascinated me as well, that someone who had become an enemy of David's and had turned against him, and yet when he died, David cried and wept and lamented and mourned to the point of almost dispiriting his whole army and therefore his nation. Because this individual had become an enemy of Israel, and David mourned more in his loss than he mourned for his own people of that nation and the deliverance that they had received. If David in his heart looked back and realized that he had, at a point in time, offended his son, that he had taken a course of action that did not bring resolution or restoration or reconciliation or judgment in a proper way, and from that moment Absalom began to pull back and set off and became an enemy and it led to his destruction, David, knowing that, if that was the case, indeed would have great reason to mourn because he had participated in a process. I'll bet you David, if he had a choice and could have reversed it, would have put a millstone on his neck and jumped in the ocean rather than offend his son in such a way that his son would turn against him and have to be destroyed. That's what Christ was talking about, I believe. And I believe that's a very real dynamic and many different ways that can take place. Israel faced trials in the wilderness many times. 1 Corinthians 10 makes reference to that and the way they responded to those trials. They didn't do very well. They didn't go through the trials in such a way that they prospered and were closer to God. The trials kind of offended them. They got angry and they pulled back and they turned away and they began to distrust and they lost their spirit and their heart and they doubted and feared because of the trials that they faced. 1 Corinthians 10, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the same spiritual food. So he's making an analogy between what they physically did and how they responded and how we, by analogy, spiritually do and how we should respond and how important that is. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of the spiritual rock that followed them And that rock was Christ, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. They didn't respond to the challenges and the trials well. They became angry, frustrated, and dispirited. And they began to pull back from God and turn away. And they began to pull within themselves and disobeyed God in the process. And their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They just didn't do that well. And then down in verse number 11, now all these things happened to them as examples for us, so that we could see what had gone before, and as a lesson for us about what? About not being offended. About staying close to God and not pulling back or turning aside. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You remember the word stumble was used, an offense. And it's all tied together because that's what happens when you're offended. You fall, you stumble, you cast aside. No temptation has overtaken you except such as was common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. How do we understand that verse? You'll not be tempted beyond which we are able. How many times in our trial and test, and when we struggle with our emotions, do we not remind each other and ourselves that God will not tempt us beyond which we are able? The word there, the escape, the way of escape, is a reference to an escape route. Like an army that's trapped somewhere in a valley and there's a pass over which they can escape and get out of that circumstance. We tend to think of the fact that God will reduce our trials. And I'm not saying that he won't. Many times indeed he does. We think in terms of God won't tempt us beyond which we're able, then he'll turn the heat down a little bit, reduce the trial, and then we can bear it because it won't be quite as hard. But it says here, with the temptation, he will make a way of escape so that we're able to bear it. It doesn't necessarily say that the trial goes away. Maybe the bearing of the trial comes from being able to finally forgive. Maybe the bearing of the trial comes from having enough faith in God to trust and rely on him even when it looks very, very bleak. There's many ways in which God can work with us, in which we can overcome. But it doesn't guarantee that the trial will somehow lighten or go away. God can also strengthen us and encourage us, and we can bear up to the burden at hand. Christ knows what this life is like. He knows what we face. He knows the pain and the passion. He knows all of these things that we struggle with and go through. In Philippians 3, Paul describes his life and some of what he went through and what he used to value and what he had to learn to value. He learned what was really important. He says, "We are the circumcision who worship God in spirit." We're not like Israel out there wandering in the wilderness. You know, we have the real thing, the Spirit of God in us, Christ living in us. "Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." And then Paul starts to say, you know, if we could really look to the flesh, he said, I could look to it more than almost anyone. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, he says, I more so. He says, my resume is better than your resume if we're going to look at the flesh. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal. He talks about how zealous he was to do what he believed was right. Concerning the righteousness by the law, he said, blameless, very, very obedient. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Those things that are so physically reassuring, I had to realize were no meaning, had no value compared to indeed what I could do in service to Christ. Because in my zeal, I persecuted the church. So my zeal was of great benefit, wasn't it? No matter what I could put on my resume, he said, it means nothing except that it is dedicated to God and his service. And it comes from God. I indeed also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He says, that I may know him. He said, then here's my goal. Here's what I look to. Here's what helps me to not be offended. Here's what helps me not to stumble or fall or turn back or turn aside or pull away. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. He was able to look to the potential of the future. He was able to look to the positive promises and the hope of the resurrection. And with that, he could keep the offenses and the hardships and the heartbreaks of this life in perspective. You know where Paul wrote the book of Philippians? He wrote it from prison. And he's saying what a great thing it is that he serves God. He's in jail. And he can still say that because I look to the hope of the resurrection and my faith is in Christ and in God the Father, he says, then these physical things, which includes my prison confinement, really are not the most dear to me. My freedom physically is not as dear as my freedom spiritually, is what he says. And he was able to step over those obstacles without turning aside or stumbling or falling in the process. We live in a materialistic society, probably the most materialistic society that has ever lived on the face of this earth. Probably the most abundance that has ever existed on the face of the earth. You and I in this room take for granted things that kings and queens in the past never even dreamed in terms of comfort and convenience and ease of transport or housing or a thousand things. We live greater and better in our worst state that many princes and royalty have lived over the centuries. We come to expect a certain degree of material gain. We expect a certain degree of material comfort because it's all around us. It just saturates the society we live in. What happens when we do not obtain that, or when we do not obtain what our expectations were? Or what happens when we lose something that was of great value to us? Does it hurt our feelings? Do we become angry if it's extreme, and do we indeed become even offended? Does it affect our attitude and our approach? Nicest suit I have ever owned in my life, I owned for a few weeks. Nicest suit. When we lived in Los Angeles, Los Angeles had its downside, but it had its upside. You could buy anything you wanted in Los Angeles cheap somewhere. They had a garment district. You could buy wholesale jewelry and things right from the jewelers there that were wholesale by comparison to the market. They had a garment district. You could go down and buy suits or clothes or clothing. That tailors right there. They'd tailor it up to you, fit you, walk out the door. Beautiful stuff, incredibly inexpensive. And I went down one time, was going through one of the shops in a garment district, and there was a designer suit on the rack. It was one of the most beautiful things I'd ever seen in my life. And I tried it on. It was my size. And it was a gorgeous suit, reasonably inexpensive, a suit that in and of itself, retail, I could have never, ever afforded to have bought and purchased. And it had surplus and was on the rack. Took it home. Michelle loved it. Nice color. You know, just exactly what I would have picked if I could have had it custom made. The nicest suit I've ever had. I wore it for a short period of time. I got a little bit of soil on it. I took it to the dry cleaners. They lost the pants. I've never had anything that nice since of that type. Now, you could lay that story out 100 different ways. What is it in this life that we really value? It used to really stress me to be moved from one place to another by the church, because I knew in the process that something that we had purchased or saved for or scrimped for was going to be destroyed. When we moved from Pasadena to Boise, we had a oak table. We still have it at the house. Those of you who've been over there, we have an oak table. And I bought it at the Barn Furniture Mart. They had a place down there that made oak furniture, and it was very expensive table and chairs, the whole set, and it was solid oak. And it fit so well that when you put the leaves together, they looked like just the glue marks. It didn't look like leaves or cracks. It was just absolute a perfect fit. And I was very proud of that, and it was a piece of furniture that I thought, well, that'll last me for my life and our life, and then it'll pass on to the kids as well. It was very, very nice. When we moved, we were saving the church money, and the church truck moved us, and the church members unloaded us, and on the top of the truck, when they moved this in, this table was sitting right on top, and somebody gave it a jiggle, and it rolled off the top of the truck, and it landed on the side on the cement driveway, bounced up, came down the other side, and then spun around like a coin. And when we looked at it, the oak ends on both sides had busted. And one of the men there in the church was a carpenter, so he grabbed it up and raced it home and glued it back together, stained it with something that was different than what it had been built with, and returned it to us with a little bit of sanding to take out some of the dents. And we laid that thing out and put it in the house, and I was sick. There was no claim. There was nothing you could do. You had your table back. It just had a few lines and marks in it. And the next time we moved, they broke the couch. And one time, we had a special lamp that we bought together. They used to have flea markets. I mean, these are physical things, but it's to make a point. They used to have flea markets at the Rose Bowl, and all these little shops would be around the edges. And one of the most fun things Michelle and I would do is we'd go to the flea market. And we'd just walk around, the two of us, and buy things. And there was a man there that made custom lamps. And we bought one of these custom lamps. And you couldn't buy in a store anywhere. This man made these custom lamps. And so we knew the move was coming up. And we said, well, every time we move, we get the most valuable thing we got that's broken. So what is it we have in the house here that can't be replaced? We're going to take that ourselves and set it aside. And he says, well, you can't replace the lamp. The place is out of business. You can't get the glass. So we set that in the kitchen. And the cord hung over the counter down to the floor, and we went by and pulled it off and crashed it ourselves. I mean, I don't care anymore. I really don't care anymore. I mean, yeah, I don't want everything trashed, but go ahead, move me. See if I care. It's stuff. I got used to the fact that it's stuff. And there's more stuff somewhere else. But it wasn't that way at first. You know, those were things that I didn't have as a child in the same way. And the first ones I bought and Michelle bought, it meant a lot to us. I had a TR3 Triumph that I've mentioned before. We sold the car to get one piece of furniture. I mean, to show you, we wanted something really nice, and that was the couch they broke. So, I mean, those were things, and I look at it and I go, oh, well, so what, the dog lifts his leg on it, somebody else does something else. I mean, you know, I kind of got over that. But what is it that we have in this life that is so important to us that we can't give up? What is the most, excuse me, what's the most important thing that we have? What is it that if somebody took away, we would be offended by because of the loss that we suffer? Well, let's just raise the scale a little bit from furnishings. What was the most important thing that Abraham had on this earth? What was the most valuable thing that he had? And what was it God asked him for? If God asked you for the most important thing you had in this life, would you be offended? Could Abraham afford to have been offended? Did Abraham pull back? Did he stumble? Did he fall? Or was he able to somehow look to God and trust God and stay close and actually commit to Him and maintain his commitment in the process? Don't be surprised if God, in the course of your life, asks of you something that you really want to keep and absolutely value above all things. And don't be surprised if God gives a little bit of a jerk on that sometime and says, how tight are you holding on? Are you willing to let it go or not? Are you worshiping it or are you worshiping me? Don't be surprised. Because the stakes are salvation. The stakes are the kingdom of God. You don't walk in there by just saying, okay, here I am, it's over. Abraham had to go through some incredibly difficult circumstances because God called him in a very special way for the responsibility that he had. The example of faith for you and me today. Brethren, we need to enjoy the blessings that we have while we have them. And we need to care for those things that we have and the relationships that we have and all that God has given us. But let's never come to the point to where we believe that we certainly deserve them or that we have somehow earned them, or indeed if God was to take one of them away, that we could not somehow look God in the eye and still worship Him in faith and in trust and in peace. Do we have peace? If we do not, what has taken it away? What is it that we are focusing on that would cause us not to have peace? You see, we have a problem in this society. We have many problems in different ways, but we have a particular problem. We have a society that's focused on rights, on what's in it for me, what life owes me. We have the right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. We have the right in this society. And we consider those God-given rights. Have you ever read through the Bill of Rights? Compared the government of this nation to God's Word? Something that we prize and treasure in this country, and yet it is ungodly in what it represents. And by that I don't mean cast it out. I mean that is this physical society's rules of conduct. But compare the Bill of Rights, that treasured document of ours, to the Word of God. First Amendment, freedom of religion, speech, and press. Do you have freedom of speech before God? Freedom of religion? Freedom of the press? I don't think so. I don't think you have that. I don't think you can get up and just say anything that's on your mind any way you want to whomever you want. God won't put up with that at all. We have that right to protect us, but let's not confuse that with the Word of God. The Fifth Amendment, provisions concerning prosecution, trial, and punishment. When people take the Fifth, they're saying, I have the right to not incriminate myself. That's godly. Sorry, God, but if you can catch me, then I'll be guilty, but don't ask me to help you out. What's repentance? What's repentance to go and plead before God, forgive me, I have sinned? Don't confuse these great rights we have in a society with the way we process our religion or our relationship to God or our relationship to each other. Don't assume that because this society tells us to assert your rights, to take what you deserve, to do what you're supposed to do and get what you're supposed to get, that that's somehow godly. It's not godly at all. It's just the opposite. Sixth Amendment, a right to a speedy and a public trial. I don't think so. Tenth Amendment, powers not delegated to the United States are reserved to the states or to the people. God, if you don't write it in your book, if you don't lay it out for me there, then I reserve it to me. It's my right. And unless you told me no, then I can do what I want. Obviously, that's baloney too. That's not the Word of God. Let's not forget that because society tells us that we should be all that we can be and do it now, but don't ever confuse that with godliness or righteousness or the Word of God or His teachings there. If we did not take to ourselves some things, then probably we would be more secure against offense, because there are things that we would be more willing to let go, realizing that they're not really ours after all. That we enjoy them for a time, we have custody for a time, and according to God's will, then we will serve Him accordingly. I think Satan, when he turned against God, got offended. I think that's what happened to him. He stumbled. He became vain. He began to look at himself. He began to think of his wisdom, and his pride swelled up. And you go and read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And that's what it says. It says, your wisdom was corrupted for the sake of your splendor, because you were so great and you had so much, you wanted more. And so Satan began to exalt himself and got caught up in his pride. And he stumbled. And he turned against God and became his enemy. But to do that, you have to begin to pull back. You have to draw back from the relationship. So when the Bible talks about stumbling, it talks about somebody who, through sin, begins to pull away from God because of some offense, which maybe shouldn't have happened but did, and who then, as a course, turns around and actually puts his own salvation at stake because he turns around instead of stays close to God. Brethren, we all have the capacity to succeed and we all have the capacity to fail. And God warns us and Christ warns us and the Bible warns us that there will be things that will happen. There are times to come. I wrote somebody this week and I said, you know, I look at my kids when I put them to bed and I wonder if they will grow up in this society or the next. And I wonder if they're going to be tested or tried in a way that will be beyond maybe what I can even understand or comprehend. And I think about the trials that are coming. And lately I have focused on that more and more. And our need to do the work that we can while we have time. Our need to help each other and build our faith while we have time. Because I believe indeed, brethren, before Christ returns, there are great and difficult and serious times ahead. Do you think it won't be easy to be offended? God forbid, but we will offend each other. We will step on each other's toes at times. We must be forgiving. We must be patient. We must be willing to bear one another's burdens, even when that burden is laid on us improperly or unwisely or importunely. John 6. John 6, verse 41. The Jews, it said, murmured against Christ because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered and said, don't murmur among yourselves. Don't stop and talk among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I'll raise him up the last day. And he begins to talk about his flesh and eating his flesh and concepts. And here he's talking about coming down from heaven. And he could go back up and raise up others with him. And the Jews began to get agitated and irritated. And they began to doubt because he was making these incredible claims. These things, verse 59, he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? What you're saying is incredible. And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he says, does it offend you? He's saying, does that cause you to pull back? Does that cause you to turn away? Has something happened or been done or been said that is going to cause you to withdraw your support, your conditions, your encouragement, your contribution? Has something happened that would cause you to pull away? What then if you saw the Son of Man ascend where he was before? What if you saw me go back to heaven? Would you turn then and run? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Just what Paul was addressing. The words I speak to you are spirit, they are life. But there are some of you who don't believe, who doubt, who have become fearful, who have lost their peace. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who would turn and betray him, and he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They were offended. They turned away. They pulled back. They ceased to contribute. Jesus turned to the 12 and says, do you also want to go away? There had to be some doubts. I mean, if the 12 were absolutely convicted and convinced and Christ knew it, why would he ask them such a question? Had to be going through their mind as well. And Peter stood up here and basically took the lead and answered him, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter said, God, this is it, and we know it, and this is what we're going to do. He says, I refuse to be offended. I can't afford to. This is all I have. Brethren, I hope that whatever times lie ahead and whatever difficulties we will face, that we will be very conscious, one, not to offend each other, and also not to be offended, because just like Jonah, just like other circumstances in this Bible, things are going to happen that seem unreasonable, that seem improper, that seem unfair. And you know what? Might indeed be unreasonable, improper, and unfair. And God help the person who brings those things on someone else. But we must not be offended regardless. We must never pull back. We must never turn aside. We must never lighten our responsibility in the sense of being willing to commit and contribute to the whole. We must do our part. We need to heal the past, protect the future, but we must be very, very careful to guard against offense.